Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, and we come tonight to chapter 27. And beginning at verse 1, we read these words. Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God on an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." And Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." Let's pray once again and ask God's help and blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the opportunity to have it expounded in our hearing. And Father, we thank you that you are not constrained by this technology from working in people's hearts. Lord, that you have used teaching and preaching in days gone by on radio or cassette tapes or through the internet. And you have saved and you have sanctified and you have glorified your name. And so, Father, we pray that tonight you would do that. There are some who very much need to hear these words and respond to them. And we pray, Lord, that we may know your blessing. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's common for us to make certain commitments with little or no thought. Think, for instance, you get an update on your phone, and it asks you whether you agree, and you scroll through, and what might be 10, 15 screens worth of information, you probably don't read a word of it, and you simply say, "I accept," or maybe you bought the device in the first place, and they tell you it's a two-year commitment or whatever, and your thought is simply, yeah, where do I sign? Let's cut to the chase, and let's move on. And generally, that's done with little or no consequence. You do it because we're used to doing it. It's just the way things are. If this were a normal January coming up, January 2021, if it were normal times, thousands of people would be joining gyms with that determination. I'm going to join. I'm going to make a commitment to that gym. And by mid-February, most of those have tapered off and may never go back. And the people at the gym don't really care, and obviously you didn't really care. You made the one-year commitment, you paid the dues. It's not really an important matter to you. But there are other commitments that we make that require the utmost understanding and that carry with them great consequence. And in regard to those, we cannot and we must not be indifferent. Think of the commitment that you make to work, to show up and to work a certain amount of hours, the commitment we make to our brethren when we join a church, the commitment that we make to our spouses on our wedding day, and then I have in mind particularly the commitment that we make to the Lord himself when we follow him in way of discipleship. Now, I must draw a distinction between what the Bible commands and demands and how people actually live, and particularly in light of what I've just said. There are millions who have professed an attachment to Jesus, and the fruit of their life proves that such a commitment is a lie. They don't really love or follow the Lord Jesus. They don't really mean it when they profess that to him. And so our Lord warns us that on the last day there are going to be a multitude that will say to him, Lord, Lord, and yet he will say to them, depart. When Jesus was having many people come after him, he wanted to make sure that they understood the consequences of being his disciple. And so you find, for instance, in Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. Now, this is far more than fine print. This isn't meant to be something you just scroll through and say yes to. You're meant to listen. He said this, or the Word of God says this, now a great multitude went with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all cannot be my disciple. In other words, sit down and count the cost. And understand that discipleship to Jesus is not a light or even a temporal commitment. And in some ways, the chapters before us are the Old Testament equivalent of the demands of discipleship. This is what you're getting into. This is what it means to be the people of God. Now, some call this the third sermon that Moses brings. The first is kind of a bit of a history lesson and the nature of covenants and agreements. And then there's an exposition of the law. And then beginning here for the next several chapters, some very pointed application and a reminder of the seriousness of it. I think another way that you could look at it is simply the application of the law. So whether you consider it a third sermon or the third part of the sermon, this is the final application of this great sermon. Now we find here in this text, and I didn't read the whole of the chapter, we're going to do a survey of the whole chapter tonight. We find here these pivotal words, and I did read these in verses 9 and 10. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Now, really, this is a covenant renewal ceremony of the wilderness generation. Remember, these are people that would have been young when they left Egypt, or they were born in the wilderness. And this is a commitment, a recommitment of the covenant as they enter into the promised land. This is who you are. You have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God. To be his people is a commitment, a wholehearted commitment of obedience. You shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. So again, this is what we've seen many times. This is who you are by grace. You are the people of God. This is your identity, and your identity has consequences and responsibilities. In light of what grace has made you, in light of God's powerful intervention in your deliverance from slavery, in light of the fulfillment of the promises made long ago to the fathers, in light of you being the custodians of the revelation of the living God, all of that demands you live a certain way. God's intervening in your life, God delivering you from the power of Satan and from the world and from the guilt of your sin, and providing you with his own revelation, you We, as the people of God, the church, is the pillar and ground of the truth. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And though the word of God is made available in many languages all over the world, we, as the people of God, are truly the custodians of the revelation of God's word. And being those custodians and being the recipients of grace and being men and women and boys and girls and with whom the God of the universe, the one true and living God, has intervened, it demands that we live a certain way. And so that's something of the background here as we come to this chapter and as we survey it. I want to consider it under three headings. I'm simply going to use one word per heading. The first is remembrance, the second is fellowship, and the third is warning. So let's begin by looking at this matter of remembrance. Now, this is a chief aspect of godly living in the scriptures. You are to remember. You are to remember, remember, remember. And what Moses is getting at here and what other writers are getting at in the scriptures is not that we would have an intellectual forgetfulness. It's not that we are deteriorating in our mental abilities or that we've had a kind of brain fog. It's not like somebody calling you and saying, hey, you're coming to the meeting and you say, wow, I totally forgot. It's not an intellectual forgetfulness. It is what I would call an emotional, spiritual, or even relational forgetfulness. And so sometimes in a marriage, a man knows he's married. Intellectually, he knows he's married, but he acts like he's not married. And so you might say to him, you need to remember. Again, they haven't literally forgotten, but they're acting contrary to their vows. And likewise, God's people can live a portion of their lives on any given day of the week or any given hour or moment of a day. They can live or speak or emote as though there is no God, as though there is no God who has spoken to them, there is no God who has loved them or called them to walk in his ways. And when they do that, when they give themselves over to some lust or to anger or to unbelief or whatever it is, they are forgetting. They're forgetting God's word. They are forgetting the Lord. And because we are a forgetful people, God has filled his words with various means to help us to remember. Feast days that were coming up on the calendar were a way to remember, to call to mind and to bring to the forefront of your thinking, to have it affect your emotions and your behavior and your words, that God is going to provide or that God has intervened or that God has delivered us. The weekly Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it was to be a remembrance. Every single week, it is a callback to remember that God is our creator, that we're created beings, and that he has a claim upon our lives. In Deuteronomy 5, he reminds them in the Sabbath commandment that they were slaves and that God delivered them. So every week, they simply, if they had kind of forgotten it emotionally or spiritually forgotten, you know what? God made me. God has a claim on me. God has bought me. Well, the coming of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day is a wonderful reminder of those essential truths. For some, there were tassels woven into the fabric of their clothing. Again, something to remember. And then we find several times in God's word, stones. Now, in our nation, we don't use stones so much as we use plaques or statues to remind us of these things. But here, there is a call for stones. Perhaps the most famous of all of these stones that were set up is in 1 Samuel, the Ebenezer, the stone of remembrance, to be a reminder that hitherto the Lord has helped us. And people were to be able to look at that stone and call to mind the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And so the Lord calls here for the generation through Moses. They're called that as they enter into the promised land that they were to set up on Mount Ebal these stones that were to be whitewashed, painted with lime, So limestone was crushed into a powder, water added to it, and it would turn into a paste that you could paint with. And that was to set these stones apart. Now these stones, large stones, permanent structures, something of the idea, something that's not going to blow away or diminish easily, painted white. And they seem to be painted white for two purposes. One is to visually set them apart. So if you were looking up on the slopes of Mount Ebal, you'd easily be able to see them and recognize them from all the other stones or rocks or boulders that were there upon the landscape. And the other was to provide a backdrop upon which you would write the words of the law. And when it talks about that, it's hard to know exactly when he says write all the words. I don't know that he's saying write everything in Leviticus and all of these, the end of Exodus. Most likely, it was either something like the Ten Commandments or the Great Commandments that would have been written there that would remind them of all of the other commandments. And so here it is. You would look out on the landscape, and these stones would grab your attention. Now, fascinating a bit of archaeological history, they have found this place, and they have found this ancient altar that is built, and the pottery that was found with the stones shows that it goes back to the time of Joshua. And Joshua would have overseen this project because Moses died before they entered into the promised land. So if you want to get online and look this up, you can find the pictures of this ancient altar that had been built, one of the archaeological proofs of the veracity of these historical accounts. So you'd look over the landscape, and these stones, these rocks or pillars, as it were, would grab your attention. They'd say, you know, here I am, look at me. And in looking at me, and especially in reading the writing, you would know that they serve a God who is faithful and a God who has spoken. Written on those words, the words of God. So if you went into, you're walking and there's a field somewhere, and you come across, and there's a statue there, right in the middle of a field, there's a statue. Well, you're going to wonder, well, why is that there? Who is this person? And you're going to look to see, hopefully, there's some kind of an inscription to explain the significance and why one generation wanted other generations to remember this person and what they had done. So that's what it would be like whenever they would see this. Now, again, historic or geographically, if you're thinking about where this is, Moses is going to talk about two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Mount Ebal is the highest peak in that area, and there is a valley between Ebal and Gerizim. Ebal's to the north, Gerizim is to the south, and Shechem is kind of in between those two places, and Jacob's well is kind of in between. So remember our Lord. So this is the area of Samaria where these places were. And again, you could go there today. They are renamed, but these are their ancient names. But again, as you would go there, and as this would be set up, and particularly in light of what these chapters are going to unveil, it's going to remind them of some of the very basic elements of their lives. And the basic elements are there is a God, and this God has spoken, right? We say that often here. Those are some of our most fundamental truths. There is a God, and God has spoken. He has spoken in the books of the Old and New Testament, what we call our Bibles. And this memorial was given in such a way that this fundamental truth would not be ignored or forgotten. Now again, that's the purpose of it. Human heart being what it is, you can have it right in front of you. A married man can have his wedding ring on while he's with another woman, or while he's yelling at his wife or abusing her or something like that. You know, he's got the token of his vows, the sign or symbol that he would fulfill his vows. That's what it's meant to be. It's meant to curb and constrain and compel a person when you have a token of remembrance. Now, again, the human heart being what it is, and you could have the very emblems to remind you. You can sin while holding your Bible, in other words, right? You can sin grossly while reading your Bible or while preaching from the Bible or having the Bible preached to you. Such is the human heart. But it was intended, again, to remind them that you have a God and this God has spoken and you are to be a people shaped and guided and molded by the Word. That's what they are there for. And brethren, our Bibles, though we say high and lofty things about them, we treasure them and we revere them. But simply because we have them doesn't mean that we read them, meditate upon them, or are shaped by them. It's a sad reality for many of God's people that this precious privilege of having the Word of the living God in our own possession, the vast majority of human existence, people did not have this blessing. They had words written on these stones, and they didn't have those words that they could carry around in their pocket or have in their home. They had to go there in order to read them. And even in relative recent history, when Bibles began to be published in the English language, there'd be one Bible often at a church, and it would be chained there. And if you wanted to read it, you had to go to the church in order to read it. But brethren, our physical Bibles are to be to us an even greater reminder than these stones. When you have your Bible and when you see your Bible, it is to be a call to you. It's a reminder to you when you see it, when it's on your coffee table or it's there on your phone or wherever it is, it's a reminder to you that God has spoken, God has revealed his will, and God has revealed himself to you in the pages, and God has revealed to you the means by which not only you can know him, but by which you can obey him. And so take seriously, as these were meant to take seriously, the altar and the pillar, so we ought to take seriously the inscripturated revelation of God. So that's quickly something on remembrance. And now even more quickly, I want to say something about fellowship, or we could even call it restored fellowship. We read in verse 5, and you shall set up or build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. Now, this is a reminder to them that they have both sinned and been reconciled. The altar, the burnt offerings, and the peace offerings were a dual reminder of the reality that though God has given this law, we have sinned against this law, and that God has provided a way for us to be forgiven and to be at peace and to enjoy fellowship with him. The fact that there are burnt offerings which are a reminder of our sin does not mean there cannot be peace offerings or fellowship offerings and a rejoicing before the Lord your God. We as God's people enjoy these, these twin realities, but the second reality in light of the first, and that though we have sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God, we also know that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can, if we take God's word seriously and go through the realities that John lays out, I write these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus. What is being described here is that as you enter into the promised land, knowledgeable that you serve a holy God who has spoken, and that you have sinned against this God, that this God is reconciled to you. You are the redeemed people of God, at peace with God, enjoying and delighting in the realities of that reconciliation. These are people at peace with God, and enjoying peace and fellowship with God individually and corporately. And again, brethren, that's something that we, as God's people, also are to greatly enjoy. Now, thirdly, and this is the bulk of what I have to bring tonight, is this matter of warning. Now, you'll note here the involvement of the people of God and the articulation of truth in such a way as will draw these truths home. And let me pick up the reading now at verse 11 and to give you something of the background and hopefully an understanding of what is happening here in 27 and in the following verses. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim," that's to the south, "to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." Now, why certain tribes were chosen to be the tribes of blessing, or why these were chosen to be the tribes of curse, certainly in my study, I have not been able to discover the reason, whether this is arbitrary or purposeful in regard to why one and not the other. But the tribes would be split up upon these mountains. Now, these mountains have a distance of close to a mile between them. So this is a fairly significant distance that is laid out. But these are on the sides of mountains, and there is a valley, and sound would travel. "But the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel." And now they lay these matters out: the cursed is, and cursed is. So let me just, you find out here the congregation split into two parts: part on Mount Ebal, part on Mount Gerizim, half pronounced the blessing and half pronounced the curses of the covenant. And as we come to this, there are just several things I want to bring out and apply. And the first thing that you're going to see here, you're going to note here, and just skim down, starting at verse 15, cursed is, cursed is, cursed is. And then you're also going to see that in chapter 28. Chapter 28 begins, the first 14 verses, with blessings and obedience. And then there is the outworking, beginning at verse 15, of the curses for disobedience. And the first thing we need to understand is this, is that sin, as this is laid out, sin has real life consequences for the people of God. Sin has real life consequences for the people of God. And though the curses brought forth in this section focus on the one who sins, cursed is the man who, you will see here and throughout this section that the sins of a few have an impact not only upon that person, but they have an impact upon the community. That our following after the Lord, our pursuit of holiness, or our refusal, has consequences to those who are in community with us. You are part of a community, and your life affects not only yourself, but those around you for good or ill. And you remember, of course, this is laid out for us in Joshua with the taking of the gold and all of the sin of Achan that came, and the consequences didn't just affect Achan, affected his family, and they affected those who died as part of God's judgment. Now, closely related to that, we need to see that even reconciled people at peace with God need to watch their lives. This is one of the great tensions that you find. It's a pastoral tension laid out in Scripture. And Paul deals with it, and John deals with it, and others deal with it as well. And it's this matter of, James deals with it, it's a matter of this: if I really understand grace, and that is that I am saved by grace apart from the works of the law, that there is something in us that says, therefore, it doesn't matter how I live. And that to the degree I take heed to my life, and to the degree that I strive to walk in holiness and try to please God and desire by that life, or anticipate by that life, the blessing of God, that somehow I'm falling into legalism. And sometimes that happens. And so the idea is that if you take sin seriously and righteousness seriously, then you can't really enjoy grace. And if you really enjoy grace, it's going to lead to a sloppy life. So shall I continue in sin that grace might increase? And why does Paul ask that question? Because either he had thought of it, or people that he preached to had thought of it, or somebody had said it. And Paul's statement is, may it never be. May it never, ever, ever be. That's not the logic of grace. It might appear to be the logic of grace, but it's not the logic of grace. And so here are people that come in and they have this ceremony of covenant renewal. We're the people of God. They have burnt offerings that show their forgiveness. They have peace offerings to celebrate renewed fellowship with God, restoration with God. They're enjoying God. And you'd say, well, if people like that, I mean, you know, don't get too caught up with how you live, right? I mean, it's all of grace, man. I mean, the forgiveness is there. The sacrifices are there. You're enjoying fellowship with God. You're the people of God. That's your identity. Therefore, how you live doesn't really matter. Israel, we find in their history, would cling to certain rituals, and they would hope that because of those rituals that all was well with them and God. Remember, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, God said. You read Isaiah chapter 1, and they not only followed the prescribed ways of worship, they even invented new ways in order to show their devotion to God, all the while their heart was far away. And so some would cling to rituals the way that some evangelicals cling to their walking down an aisle or raising a hand or getting baptized or whatever it is to say, it's all right with me and God. Look, I got baptized. I joined a church. I prayed a prayer. So the Jews would say, I just went to the temple. How bad can things be? We have a high priest. There's a king on the throne. And if we need to tear our garments, we can tear our garments. Not our hearts, but our garments, and we can draw near to God with our lips, even while our heart is far away, and all of that will suffice. And the Lord is reminding the people here that even if you are redeemed, your life and how you live your life matters. Read through the messages given to New Testament churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and see there the warnings given from the risen Christ to first century churches about their affections or about their actions or their inactions or the impurity of their doctrine, sins of omission or sins of commission. And Jesus tells them that the existence of these realities in your churches threatens your future viability. That is, as a church, I can and I will leave if these things do not change. Now we say, well, how can that be? Isn't Jesus going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail? True, but individual churches can lose the favor of Christ and be abandoned and have, as it were, Ichabod, the glory has departed, written across their door. Church history would tell us there are hundreds of thousands of churches that used to be vibrant witnesses of the gospel, and they are now either closed down or compromised or subsist in some form or other without the blessing and presence of God, while others have completely folded. And what happened in there? They failed to take heed. They took for granted that we're all right. That, you know, Christ has died. There's grace. And therefore, we don't need to watch the way that we live. Again, that's not the logic of grace. The logic of grace is there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That's the logic of grace. Now, thirdly, I want us to consider together, and this is going to be relatively brief here, the kinds of sins that are addressed which would bring about the judgment of God. And we're going to read through these here in just a moment. I want you to just keep in mind the kinds of things that are talked about here and note how many of them, if not all of them, are heart sins and even to a degree private sins. They flow very clearly and fully from the heart. And these sins, as we are going to see, are not just a breaking of social taboos, but they are tied to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. So we read at verse 14, "The Levite shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up," now listen, "in secret." So he sets it up in secret. It's not done in the town center. He's not trying to lead a theological rebellion. He makes it, and he keeps it in his home. So this is the curse. Cursed is the one who does this, and all the people shall answer and say, "Amen." Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt, and all the people shall say, "Amen." These things are done in the home. Other people don't have to see them. People don't have to know about them for them to be evil in the sight of God and to bring about his curse. So here's a man who sets up an idol in his home, maybe behind some kind of lock and key. But what does a man need to do, a woman need to do, when they sin in the dark in an isolated room? What do they need to know? They need to know that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. And that the roof and the walls and the darkness don't hide anything from the eyes of God. And then note here this matter of relationship to your parents. This is said in the sight or in the hearing of all the people, and the people, as it is shouted out, are to respond with an amen. That is, this is right. And what's brought out here is a curse that falls upon those who treat their parents with contempt. The old King James said, doesn't use contempt. It uses the expression, setteth light. What does setteth light mean? Well, what it means is to treat them lightly, to esteem them as nothing, to treat their counsel and their desires and their wishes as though they were nothing. Other translations say dishonors. I think the New King James is a very good translation when it says contempt. And this refers not so much to little children who don't come when mom or dad call them, the two-year-old who says no. And though that ought to be dealt with and you ought to try to control your child, this is somebody who is getting of age. This is the kind of person talked about in Proverbs. And there's a reason why the writer of Proverbs urges his son to listen to him. That is, take what I say, take what your mother says, and let it have weight. That's, honor means to give weight to. Give weight to what I say and who I am in your life. And you're reminded as you read through Proverbs with the kinds of sins being spoken of and warned about, this isn't written to a five-year-old. Five-year-olds generally don't need to be warned about going with the adulterous woman and about lying in wait with their friends for somebody's blood or being lazy or drunkards, right? It's talking about somebody in their teen or early 20s. And there's something in the pride of our hearts that everyone always wants to go our own way. As soon as somebody begins to talk to us about and tell us what we should do, there's very often an inner resentment. Somebody says, "Hey, go in that door." Well, I was going to, but now I don't want to. I was heading for that door, but now that the jerk there said, "You have to go in this door," you know, kind of like I want to rebel against it. There's something in our hearts. And there is something in youth, especially in youth, that will disregard the advice of older people in general and father and mother in particular. And to despise it, to throw it off, to have the idea of who cares what they say. Listen, I'm telling you that God says you risk his curse by your pride. Young people here, teens especially, there are some here who need to hear and heed what it is God is saying in his word. To fight against your father and mother with your attitude, to look at them as though they're stupid and you know better. The Bible describes in Proverbs 30 a generation. It says there is a generation who does not honor their father or bless their mothers. And it says there, this is no light thing in the sight of the God before whom you will stand and give an account for your life. It's not just your dad saying to you, honor me. It's the God who created you and the God who has the power to throw you into hell. And Proverbs 30 and verse 17 says this, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. That's meant to scare you. That's the language that says you're going to be destroyed. And then there is, following this, a series of exhortations given in light of your neighbor. So he's dealt with the first and second commandment with regard to idolatry. He's dealt with the fifth commandment in regard to the honoring of authority and especially of parents. And now he's going to deal with a series of exhortations that are called more of the loving of your neighbor, especially your vulnerable neighbor. And so he says at verse 17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say amen. That is, that there is a respect of the property that God has given. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say amen. To move your neighbor's landmark was to take again what was given to them by God in order to increase your goods at his expense. That's why you'd move the landmark. You'd move the landmark over on his side. You wouldn't expand his territory. You're looking to expand your own. And so whatever it is, so we had some people come out the other day to mark something on our property, and they're able to look at maps of our property that are registered somewhere here in our fair city, and this is the plot of land, and every once in a while, I'm sure I have mowed a little bit of my neighbor's grass, or he's mowed a little bit of my grass, or whatever the case might be. That's not what it's really talking about here. It's treating that land as though it were your own. It's a violation of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And then he says, to cause the blind to wander off the road. And why would somebody do this? It's a kind of perverse cruelty, isn't it? It's a taking advantage of someone's weakness for your own pleasure or enjoyment. This one can't see. Let's do something in front of them. Let's do something that highlights their blindness and take advantage of it. To mock them in their blindness is a cruelty that must not exist among God's people. And it ties in many ways to the sixth commandment. Leviticus 19:14 says, you shall not curse the deaf. Hey, dummy. Hey, this or that, whatever, because they can't hear. Hey, isn't this hilarious? We'll talk behind their back. We'll say things to them when they can't hear us. It says, you shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. And that, which is simply to say, listen, they can't see and they can't hear, but God can. And you are to remind yourself that God cares how you treat other people. And to mock them for some disability or for some infirmity, this guy came in and he had this thing on his face or whatever it is. Oh, she had this birthmark and she looked like this, or they were this or they were that. Well, remember that they are the handiwork of God to be treated with dignity and with respect. It's fascinating that when Job is describing his righteousness or making an argument that he really was the kind of man that they think he was, that is, he was not a hypocrite, he says in his defense, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. That's part of his description of himself. That is, I didn't take advantage of those less fortunate. Their misery and lack was my concern, that I viewed the common welfare as my burden, and that I thought I ought to intervene, and if I can do something for them, if I can be their eyes or be their feet, then that is righteousness. That is godly in his sight. And then this matter of justice, the justice due. Now, justice is due as ever and always the application of a righteous law. That's justice. Justice is the righteous application of a righteous law. And it says that it is due to the stranger, the widow, and the fatherless. Now, the Bible underscores this over and over again. There are certain people you don't need to worry about whether or not they're going to get justice. In fact, you may be worried that due to all of their slick lawyers and money, that they're not going to get justice, but it's going to be on the side of the law being turned to their advantage. But there have been people throughout all of human history, and even in our own nation's history, who due to their lack of poverty, or due to their poverty, or due to their social status, or yes, due to their race, or due to their being from some foreign country, it's been easy to stick crimes on them. Or for in a situation, say, where there's a battle between a landlord and a tenant, and even though there was an agreement that that tenant could stay there, that widow could stay in that home for a certain amount of years at a certain price, the landlord gets greedy and just finds some way to throw them out, some legal loophole. God says you need to understand that justice is due to those that it could very easily bypass. There are certain people who, due to not having money, not having proper legal representation, may be taken advantage of. And again, there is something of the perversity of heart. God says, it shall not be so among you. You're to care for people and care about people who can't line your pocket. You're to be a friend and an ally to those who are oppressed. Now, you ask the question, why don't we just pass by? I mean, I'm going to get cursed for this? I mean, God's going to note this, and God may kick us out of the land because of something like this. Why should we care? I don't know them. They're not family. They don't look like me. Why should I care? Well, we could give a number of reasons. There are two primary reasons that are given throughout the Word of God. The first is, and we've said this many times, why should you care? Because God's this way, right? God is the father to the fatherless. He's the husband to the widow. He is the God of the oppressed. He's the one that people go to when they're crying out for justice. He's the God of justice to whom the poor may go and get a hearing as though they were kings. Poor people can come into the presence of Yahweh and be heard as though they were the lords of the earth. But second is because you see yourself through God's eyes. What happened to the church in Laodicea? They thought they were wealthy and clothed and had need of nothing and did not know, had forgotten, didn't recognize, didn't realize that they were what they were by the grace of God, and that in and of themselves they were poor, wretched, miserable, and blind. Grace becomes the shaping cultural construct of the believer. This is what you are. You are what you are by grace. And therefore, you don't simply say to other people, when you are the subject of grace or the object of grace, you don't always treat people by the law. And by the law here, I mean the kind of thing, well, they earn it. They're not my concern. See, what you're saying is they're not my people. I share nothing with them. You know, and this is just part of the reality of things, that things in the world don't bother us until they hit close to us. You may never have given a single thought about drunk drivers until a drunk driver kills somebody you love. And suddenly, something's got to be done. See, when it was another person's son or daughter or husband or wife, It just didn't matter as much. It's just part of the way that we are. Cancer. Some people say, I never gave much thought to cancer until cancer hit in my home. Suddenly we become an advocate. Now, see, now it's my child, my wife, my sister, my brother. Like COVID right now. A lot of people are like, I didn't give two thoughts of it. Then my dad got it, or my mother died, or my aunt died, or my sister has it. She's been in the hospital for 3 weeks. And now suddenly you're like sending out the alarm because it happened to somebody that you care about. And what God is saying is that widow and that fatherless person, even that stranger, is your brother or sister. And that you are to care about them. We have in our home a framed quotation written by a man named, and he's been dead for a long time, so maybe I can get his name wrong and he won't care. Aristides, a second century historian who wrote to a certain king about the conduct of Christians that he had observed. Now, Aristides was an atheist, what we would call an atheist. And this is a portion of the letter he wrote about Christians in his day. He said, they show love to their neighbors. They do not do to another what they would wish not to have done to themselves. I wonder where they got that from. They speak gently to those who oppose them. Obviously, they didn't have Twitter back then. And in this way, they make them their friends. By speaking gently to those who oppose them or oppress them, they make them their friends. Soft answers turn away wrath. Just saying. It has become their passion to do good to their enemies. They live in the awareness of their smallness. Every one of them who has anything gives ungrudgingly to the one who has nothing. If they see a traveling stranger, they bring them under their roof. They rejoice over him as over a real brother. For they do not call one another brothers after the flesh, but they know they are brothers in the spirit and in God. It's a rather amazing testimony. I wonder if that would be written about our generation. I don't think it would. And then there is the dealing with sexual sin. And somebody's going to go, well, of course, right? Here's their obsession with sex, right? As Christians, obsessed with sex and with sexuality. Well, what is being dealt with here is especially we're going to see incest, and I'm going to say something that's going to sound shocking. Sometimes incest is consensual. And that appears to be more what's being brought out here. That is a man who has his father's wife, maybe his father's married a younger woman, and the older son, and they begin a relationship that's technically incestual is what's being spoke, though it may be consensual. And it should go without saying that there are other forms of incest in the home that are thoroughly abusive and terribly scarring. And I can't emphasize that enough. But listen to what he says here, verses 20 through 23. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal, bestiality, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, that is, may have been brought into the home, that it's a stepsister. And again, it may be a situation where they are older and it's not just the brother coming in a predatory way. It's unknown there, but again, God says hands off. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say amen. And brethren, what you find here is that God has the right to legislate our sexuality and to pronounce curse upon deviations of his good plan. Sexuality is therefore not merely, or it is not a matter of personal preference or even of orientation. If somebody says, I like animals, I'm sexually attracted to animals, do you say, well, love is love? I'm attracted to my sibling. You see, somebody says, perhaps somebody even in today's everything goes, love is love. At some point you get to something and somebody's going to say, well, that's gross. I think most people are going to find something that is gross. And when they say that, when you say, well, why can't I marry my sister, or why can't this girl marry her dad if they want to? Even the biggest LGBTQ whatever might say, well, that's terrible. And you want to say, well, what are you, a prude? Love is love. Why do you have any standards? Well, listen, God has the right, and God alone has the right to determine these matters. God says, you know, somebody says, well, love is love. Well, listen, God also says sin is sin. And pride is pride, and rebellion is rebellion. It is God who determines our boundaries, and not simply the lust of our heart. And then there is the addressing of violence. And note again that some of these matters are laid out, or things done in secret. Verse 24 and 25, cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, amen. We are a people, above all others on the earth, who are to do no harm to our neighbor. Not to want to or to desire to harm another. We are not a people of vengeance. We are not vigilantes. We're not hitmen. We have a love that forbears much, a love that brings our hurts to God, a love that goes to the law and to the testimony. And all of this is finalized in this chapter with these words in verse 26, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, amen. So whether your sin is addressed, particularly tonight here, if God has addressed your behavior in his word and you do not confirm it, and you do not add, as it were, your living amen, and by your living amen, I mean you're living in light of what God's word says, then there is a curse. Now, I think there are three responses to all of this. And I very much wish I could have preached this to the eyeballs of some here tonight. Some especially need to hear this. And mom and dad, this might be a good time. Elbow your kids, and this time you can do that. Elbow them, tell them to look and listen to their pastor. So there's three responses. One is indifference. You don't care. I just told some of you that you are under God's curse. Can't just do what you want. It's not your world. You didn't create yourself. And like it or not, you have a soul that God has made, and that soul must live somewhere forever, either in heaven or in hell. And I say that, and you don't care. I told some of you right now, you're under the curse of God. The Bible tells us that if you do not believe right now, you live under the wrath of God. And whether it's your indulgence in some sexual sin, and I dealt here with these matters of bestiality and incest, obviously the sins of pornography have ravished our land and ravished our churches. And whether it's your indulgence in some sexual sin or your contempt for your parents, or your hatred or others, or your general indifference or hostility toward God's word. Listen, you don't have to be hostile to God's word. You just have to be indifferent. It's an old song that says, you can run on for a long time, you can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. And you must give an account. And the pattern of your life demonstrates right now that there are some in this body who gather here week by week who are right now under the judgment of God, and that you don't care is the greatest proof of your condemnation. And it will be the greatest demonstration of your deserving your condemnation. There are some others who listen and they determine what laws and what commandments matter. Everyone cares about the sins of others. Haven't we seen this a lot? The left is obsessed with the sins of the right. I saw some left-wing pundit saying on Twitter the other day something like, I can't believe these conservatives call us radical when we only care about, you know, opening borders and health care and caring for the poor and killing babies and, you know, right. And then on the other side, right, they go after one another in a self-absorbed self-righteousness. The left is obsessed with the sins of the right. They are incredibly self-righteous and demanding conformity to their creeds and confessions, whether it's about race or environment or sexuality. And because it is their own religion, it is this conform or die, conform or be excommunicated. And the right is obsessed with the sins of the left, abortion, sexuality, and a host of other things. And both will lay claim to certain Bible passages, and both will claim to be doing what Jesus says. And they ignore the curse that is upon themselves. It's a startling thing that men and women can hear the law of God and walk away feeling self-righteous. If you read these laws and hear these things and all you think about is how bad some other guy is, you've got a blindness in your soul. But there's another group. And there's a group who hears these curses and believes that all of them are just and that to some degree or other, perhaps, they are all relating to them, and that if there is true justice, then all these curses, at least a number of them, should fall upon their own heads. They hear and they say, Lord, to one degree or another, this is me. And if these words mean anything, a curse, an eternal curse, should await me. And yet I can lift my eyes to you and call you Father, because you are faithful and just. And you have provided for sinners one born under the law who took the curse of the law. And by grace, I desire to be all you call me to be. Before the needy, before my parents, I want to be a light in darkness. I want to be pure in regard to my sexuality. I want to be a source of justice where there is none. But where and when I fail and fall, I thank you that there is an advocate at your right hand. And when the law would condemn me, upward I look and see him there who paid the price for all my sin. And when my heart would condemn me, I look to one who fulfilled it on my behalf. That can be your boast tonight. Not the boast of indifference, not the boast of hiding behind certain commandments and hurling the ones you feel justified in at others. Listen, to break one of God's laws is to be guilty of them all. But there are people who know they have broken it and yet live at peace with God. How can that be? How can they? Because there's something better than a burnt altar and something better than a peace offering. And Jesus was that sacrifice offered, that foul thing, that dirty thing offered outside the camp where unclean things were given. And he suffered outside the gate, outside the camp, because he suffered in the fulfillment of the curse of the law. And God saw his cursed sacrifice and said, amen. And that can be yours tonight if you will go to that one who lived and died and lives again. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to be in it tonight and to consider these matters. Father, we who have seen our sin, thank you that there is a Redeemer. And Father, if there is some tonight who feels the weight of their just condemnation, and if they say, like the thief on the cross, that we deserve this, Father, may they also look to that one and say, Lord, remember me. And Father, may they know his mercy, his touch, and his forgiveness tonight. We pray this in his matchless name. Amen.